Let me preface the message this evening by saying, as you know, there is today throughout the evangelical world a tremendous move to politicize Christians, to get us all into a political party. The Moral Majority, the organization of Jerry Falwell, and by the way, in all, there are five of these groups that are attempting to somehow politicize Christians so that they can have an impact on who is going to be elected president and all of the various issues that we face. And they're going to attempt to try and, to use the words of so many of them, save the nation from some of its humanism and some of its very, very flagrant sins. And I think what I have to say to you tonight may be a little bit shocking, because I disagree with that as a goal. I am very much against it. I don't believe that's our responsibility at all. I believe that when we're confronted with a moral issue, we should certainly cast our vote in the direction of what we believe the Word of God teaches and what its principles are. But I do not believe, and I don't think you will this evening after we finish the message, that we are to politicize. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure that all Christians are going to agree on political candidates, are you? So I think you have a little problem right there. And I think that our responsibility as the church in the world is very, very clear, and what we're to do is very, very clear. But I think that our study tonight will be very, very profitable. In fact, I'll be very surprised if you don't feel that way. In Hebrews 10:37, and don't bother looking it up because I'm only going to use the text, the Word of God says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." Now, actually, what we're going to be doing this evening is we're going to be making a survey, and you will soon discover this, of one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament. And so I would like to have you have your Bible open to the 13th chapter of Matthew, because we're going to be looking at that together. And I would like you very much to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, move beside someone who does have one. I think, too, that quite possibly you might want to take some notes. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we pray that we shall anticipate it as hungry men anticipate food. And we pray that our minds will be eager and alert, and that thou wilt minister to us. Hide the self-life of the one who preaches and teaches the word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our previous messages, we have seen from the Word of God that the world will never be converted. This is the post-millennial dream that will never come to pass. Our marching orders, the command for us is that we are to preach the gospel to every creature, but absolutely in no place in all of the Word of God is the promise ever held out that the day will come when every creature will believe the gospel. Yet, interestingly, that is not only the goal of many so-called theological liberals. That, by the way, is the ultimate goal of the Catholic Church, that one day the entire earth will be Christianized. And that, of course, is the great, tremendous ambition of the present Pope John Paul. Our Lord told us in Matthew 24:37, "As the days of Noah were," now listen carefully, "so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, when you stop to think about it, if our Lord is going to come at a time similar and parallel to the days before the antediluvian civilization sunk beneath the waters of judgment, then certainly that does not give us a great deal of hope that men are going to receive God's message universally today. Our Lord said that the condition of the Noahic period would be once again the condition that would indicate his return. On another occasion, our Lord said in Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But from that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed. Certainly this does not, by the wildest stretch of the imagination, picture our Lord returning to a world that has been at last conquered and won by the gospel. In fact, the very opposite. Our Lord plainly intimated that he did not expect to return to a world that would welcome him, where Christianity had universally triumphed. In fact, in Luke 18, verse 8, our Lord said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" And it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Very, very little. In the second chapter of Isaiah, verses 12 through 21, in describing the condition of the world when our Lord comes back in the establishment of his millennial reign, we read, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of men shall be bowed low, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." What a passage of scripture. This scripture tells us that men, instead of coming forward to welcome our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes with his saints in the establishment of his millennial reign, they will rather flee from him in terror. John tells us that men will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And in the days immediately preceding the coming of our Lord, Isaiah says men will be proud and lofty. And interestingly, he says idolatry will prevail universally. And I believe the universal idolatry will be humanism, man's worship of himself. Another passage that describes the conditions which are to be apparent and extant on earth at the time of our Lord's coming and the establishment of his kingdom is found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." Notice that when our Lord comes back, he's coming to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this actually is a picture of a world in rebellion against God, against the revelation of his truth. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," and every time that phrase "last days" is used in the New Testament, it always refers to the time previous to the return of our Lord in the revelation, when he comes with his saints. And so we read that in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, will be saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of." The apostle, in describing then the last days of this present dispensation, and we are living in it, tells us that instead of this age closing with a universal acceptance of the gospel, instead of the last days witnessing a world marvelously reconciled in the love of God, instead of the Christian era closing with an earthwide prayer for the coming king, we're told that there will come in the last days mockers, a class of people who have no concern whatsoever for the glory of God and who walk after their own lusts. And further, we're told that these scoffers will make sport of those who look for the appearing of our Savior, and that the ignorance of these mockers and scoffers is due to willful, deliberate rejection of God's revelation of truth. They are willfully ignorant. Most people are willfully ignorant. They have no interest whatsoever in what the Word of God teaches. You know, many times in my academic experience, I met men in high levels of academic responsibility who admitted without any hesitation they had never read the Bible in their lives. They didn't know anything about it. At the time of our Lord's return, the earth will be filled with proud idolaters, with those who know not God and obey not the gospel, and who will mock and scoff even the prospect, the concept, the idea of God ever invading the world again in the person of Jesus Christ. And so on this basis, we can expect that the closer we get toward these events for which believers' hearts long, the secret coming, first of all, of our Lord Jesus Christ for his own body, his church, things are going to get, beloved, worse and worse and worse. You want to know something? If we were gradually ushering in a millennial age, the Bible would be wrong. We couldn't trust the Bible. But the Bible is absolutely accurate, terrifyingly accurate. It describes the conditions of the end time with such clear delineation that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, can't err therein. The way things are is the way God said they would be, and they will not get better. You're saying, oh, Dr. Jack, you're such a pessimist. No, I'm not. I'm an optimist of the first order because I believe that God has an answer to the present chaos and other people don't know because Christ is coming back. And so, the purpose of the gospel in this age, what we're supposed to be doing, is working and striving and cooperating with the Spirit of God as the Spirit of God is calling out a people for His name. That's what we are to be participating in as believers, the calling out. And so to effect this, the gospel has been given by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, as the gospel is faithfully preached and taught, the Word of God says in Acts 13:48, as many as are ordained to eternal life believe. And our Lord said in Matthew 20, verse 16, that though many be called, there will be few chosen. The call goes out, but only the few are chosen. And God's purpose in this present dispensation is an elective one. And let it be said with great emphasis that God's purpose in this age has not failed. And it is not failing. It's succeeding. God is calling out from among a godless, Christless, pagan world a people for His name. As Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer says, God is busily engaged in populating the third heaven. It's a beautiful way to say it. In Isaiah 49, 9 and 10, the Word of God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. The gospel is not a failure. The gospel is a glorious success. The Holy Spirit has not failed in His mission. The Holy Spirit is building the body of Christ, And when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, it will have nothing to do with conditions in the world. When that last one is added, the church will be translated instantly out of the world. And so the gospel hasn't failed, and the Holy Spirit hasn't failed, and the faithful preacher who teaches the Word of God hasn't failed. It's erstwhile theologians who have failed to understand the purpose of God and to read or write His program for this age. Now, get your Bible, because we're going to see some very interesting truths. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, I want to read to you, first of all, from verses 3 through 9, and then skipping that section in between, we'll go over to 18. And I want you to follow along with me. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. And other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Who hath ears, let him hear. Now go to verse 18. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and who also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, the entire program of God for this age is taught in this one chapter, Matthew 13. Do you hear that? The entire program of God for this age. And so we have in this chapter the record of seven parables. We're going to be looking at each one very briefly. And by the way, seven in the Word of God is the number of completeness, which in this case, by the way, applies to these parables in a very interesting way, because our Lord uttered them consecutively, one right after the other. And these parables are prophetic in their significance and in their scope and in their teaching. They deal with the conditions which are to exist on this earth during the time of our Lord's absence. And they are particularly concerned with the visible profession of Christianity, or what we call organized Christendom. And they look forward to the closing scenes of the present dispensation. As we've seen briefly, the sower went forth to sow. And we see the picture of the sower sowing good seed. And the one who is sowing is the Savior himself. So the seed is excellent. And in his interpretation of the parable, we learn that the seed is the Word of God. And by the way, once again, this is a contingency upon the faithful teacher that he teach the Word of God, because that is our task according to our Lord. And so the parable sets before us the beginning of the Christian dispensation and makes known to us the manner and the extent of the reception of the Redeemer's mission and message. It even gives us, and this is fascinating, a ratio of the gospel success. And it forewarns us that all men are not going to receive God's word. As a matter of fact, the great majority will not. Actually, only a small fractional minority will. It shows us that The proclamation of the word is to encounter fierce satanic opposition. The world, the flesh, and the devil will combine in a titanic effort to prevent the seed of the Word of God ever bringing forth fruit. And the results of the sowing is very plainly stated. Our Lord said that three castings out of four were fruitless. Most of the seed fell on barren ground. And the greater part of the field, which in our Lord's interpretation we learn is the world, completely failed to bring forth any increase. Some of the seed, we're told, fell by the wayside and the fowls of the air picked it up. Some fell on rocks and, of course, the scorching heat of the sun burned the seed out. Some fell upon thorns and couldn't make its way through the soil and it was choked out. And interestingly, only 1/4 of it fell upon good ground, and even there, the fruitage varied and decreased in its yield all the way from 100-fold to 30-fold. We find that in verse 23. So in our Lord's interpretation, because he gave us the interpretation, he told us what it meant. Our Lord told us that the different kinds of ground in which the seed fell represent the various classes of people who hear the Word of God. And in no period of this age, has the whole field, the whole world, ever been receptive to the seed. In no period have more than a fractional minority received the word and brought forth fruit unto perfection. Our Lord said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life everlasting, and what? Few there be that find. In every generation from the time when our Lord walked upon the earth in the days of his flesh until now, the emissaries of Satan and the cares and the riches of the world have combined to choke out and make unfruitful in the hearts of men the Word of God. That's what we learn from the parable. Now look at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? He saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Once again, this parable is prophetic in its bearing. And it makes known to us that which succeeded immediately followed our Lord's own ministry. Immediately following the divine sower scattering of the good seed, an enemy came. And the enemy sowed evil seed in the same field. And the enemy, our Lord said, was the wicked one. And it is to be particularly noted that he sowed neither thorns nor thistles, but instead he sowed tares. And in the language of a wheat farmer, tares are bastard wheat. In other words, they so closely resemble the genuine article that it is very difficult to distinguish wheat from tares until it comes to the last moment of the harvest. Then you can tell. Here then, we see the effort of the evil one to neutralize the gracious work of the Spirit of God, and the interpretation of the parable is supplied once again by our Lord himself, because he says, just as the wheat represents the children of the kingdom, those who have been born of the Spirit of God, so the tares symbolize the children of the wicked one. But notice, the tares do not represent wicked men. They do not represent thorns and thistles. They do not represent the world, but they represent the apostates. In other words, within professing Christianity or Christendom. That's what a tear is. The ministers of Satan, the false apostles, the deceitful workers that the apostle talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:13, who were surreptitiously and secretly introduced by the enemy among God's people, just as the tares were sown among the wheat, and it was difficult until harvest time to ever tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. Now, part of this parable, beloved, began to be fulfilled in the days when the New Testament was written. In the false teachers who immediately began to harass the early disciples, we see the mingling of the tares with the wheat. The children of the wicked one were the, for example, Judaizers who entered in among the churches of Galatia just a few years after they had been taught the truth, and who began to teach the heresy that salvation could not be secured by faith in the finished work of Christ and that alone. That, for example, no Gentile could ever be saved unless he experienced the ritual and the rite of circumcision. The tares may be seen, for example, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, in Hymenaeus and Philetus, of whom we read, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The Apostle Peter referred to these same apostates in 2 Peter 2:1 when he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, that's secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, the Lord that redeemed them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Jude has reference to these same people when he declares in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, even as the tares were sown among the wheat, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means, by the way, looseness in living. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, at a very, very early date in the history of the church, there were already tares mingling with the wheat. Now understand, these would be professed Christians who were apostates. But notice, our Lord declared that the tares should grow together with the wheat until the time of harvest, which he expressly declares is specifically and exactly at the end of the age. At the time of the harvest, the world is still a mixed field. And this fact, by the way, cuts away all ground for ever supposing that before our Lord returns, the tares will all be rooted up or changed into wheat. Right up until the end, there will be that sad, solemn, awesome mixture of wheat and tares. And many times we will not be able to discern the difference. And our Lord says that he will take care of the separation of the wheat and the tares when he comes. So, the words, let both grow together until the harvest, reveal two very solemn facts. First, Satan will continue to hinder the success of the gospel without interruption until the end of the age. We're going to have to fight the battle all the way. We're going to have to Take Ephesians 6 and put on every piece of armor that God has, and you're going to have to call men to lead the churches who are going to fight the good fight of faith, who are going to expose error, who are going to battle for the truth, who are going to fearlessly declare the whole counsel of God. You're going to have to do that. And secondly, the Christian profession, listen to this, once corrupted, will continue until the close of this dispensation, and that's exactly the way we find it. You know, so many things race into my mind that I want to share with you in connection with some of the things that I'm saying, and you don't know what discipline it takes for me to just lock that out and keep on going. But let me just, I've got to get this in. You know, our Lord was confronted all through his earthly ministry with the Pharisees. They were the ones who were forever, to use the language of our day, giving him the worst time they could. And you remember how he saw through their hypocrisy and how he called them whited sepulchres filled with the stenching bone of the dead. But the Sadducees, they stood off and just watched everything that was happening. They were theological liberals. They no longer believed in the integrity of the Scriptures. They didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. But by the way, they were behind the scenes in the conspiracy that finally put Jesus Christ on the cross. They just worked very quietly. There's only, as I know, one confrontation, and that's found in the 12th chapter of Mark. But after our Lord ascended and the Holy Spirit came, the confrontation of the church all through Acts is practically never with Pharisees. It's with what? Sadducees. You want to know what happened? The Sadducees had taken over the operation of Judaism. They ran it. They didn't believe it, but they ran it. And by the way, it makes a very strong point. By the way, our Lord said concerning those Sadducees, they do greatly err, because he said, you remember, they know not the Scriptures and they know not the power of God. Two things that Sadducees will never know right down to the present hour. They don't know anything about the Word of God and they know nothing about the power of God. But when the Sadducees get in, you never get them out. That's why our Lord said, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Do you see that? How many times people have come to me and said, Dr. Jack, you know, I'm in a liberal church and the pastor there preaches the power of positive thinking and he's not sure Christ is coming back and he doesn't think the virgin birth is necessary. But there's a group of people in that church that I really need the message. And so I stay and I teach a class there and I say, you want to know something? You have no right to be there at all. The Word of God says that whenever you discover theological heresy, what you're to do if it is in the leadership is get out. Now, that isn't in this message, and I shouldn't have taken the time to put it in, but I did. Okay. So, the Word of God says that right up to the close of this dispensation, we are still going to have this condition. Isn't it interesting that every major denomination that was started on the basis of the strongest evangelical doctrinal position has been destroyed by the insidiousness of theological liberalism? Dave was just saying a moment ago that the Methodists have taken all of the songs for the most part about the blood of Christ out of their hymn book. I wonder what John Wesley would think. John Wesley was responsible for that church. I would wonder what the great, mighty, powerful John Knox would think about the Presbyterian Church if he saw it today. All cut to ribbons, ripped apart because of the heresy of wanting to ordain women and homosexuals and everybody else. Oh, I don't know what would happen to Jesus. He'd die if he was here, so it's a good thing he's already gone. Every major denomination has been invaded with this specious corruption. Well, finally, we should observe that in the casting of the tares, the children of the wicked one, into the furnace of fire, we learn once more, beloved, that this age closes not with a universal reception of the gospel, but with a divine judgment upon the rebellious and the Christ-rejecting and the godless and those who hate his word. Now, the third parable, we're really learning something tonight, right? All right, look at 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field.
which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, this is the parable of the mustard seed, and it differs from the others because it was not interpreted by our Lord. And the reason it was not, because to them it would have been, after what he had taught them concerning the other two, obvious. I think that the position of this parable with the others occupies the key to its interpretation. The first parable, listen carefully now, is concerned with the beginning of this dispensation, the time when our Lord was actually here on earth. The second parable deals prophetically with conditions that were apparent during the lifetime of the apostles, showing us how the false teachers, the children of the wicked one, had already crept in among God's people and were corrupting them and deceiving them and apostatizing them. Ah, but this third parable looks forward to a later period and presents, I believe, a prophetic picture which really came into materialization in the 4th century. Now let me show you what I mean. The growth of the little mustard seed into a great tree represents the development of Christian profession from an insignificant commencement into a system of gigantic and imposing proportions. Christianity was fought by the Roman government through 10 successive emperors. But finally one came along, and his name was Constantine, and he said, if you can't lick them, do what? Join them. And so with a stroke of his pen, Constantine overthrew the old traditional mythology of Rome. We call it mythology. It was their religion. And he instituted Christianity as the state religion. Rome embraced Christianity, 313 AD. And then, interestingly, he issued a law that every single subject in the Roman Empire had to be baptized at the point of a sword. Now, I've thought about it. But of course I discarded it. So, the parable of the tares shows us Christianity being corrupted by the insidious, surreptitious introduction of the children of the wicked one, the tares among the wheat, the children of God. But the parable of the mustard seed forecasts the growth and the spread of a corrupted Christianity. You get it? The mustard seed developed into a great tree, an abnormal thing, a monstrosity. It became something other than it was ever intended to be, because no mustard seed ever generates into a tree, right? It became something it wasn't supposed to be. Got so big it was a big weed. It was a weed that got so big it became a tree. That's exactly what it's saying. And so the popularization of Christianity in the days of Emperor Constantine produced an unnatural and ungainly system which was foreign to the true spirit and nature of the church as our Lord had founded it and as the Holy Spirit had formed it. Now observe too, interestingly, the Word of God tells us our Lord said that the fowls of the air came and lodged in the branches of the great tree, like a bunch of crows in a tree. Now in the first parable, our Lord tells us something interesting about the birds, because he said the birds of the air were the emissaries of Satan, and they were the ones that stole the seed. Do you remember that? The great tree undoubtedly stands for a nominal international Christianity, a monstrous world system, a great ecumenical hodgepodge. In a word, the great tree symbolizes Christendom, And as a matter of fact, in the 18th chapter of Revelation, this great ecclesiastical organization is said to be, listen to this, the hold of every foul spirit and a cage for every hateful bird. This abnormal growth of corrupted Christianity is very vividly portrayed in the 4th chapter of Daniel, verses 10 through 14, where we have recorded the dream that came to Nebuchadnezzar, in which he saw, and this is fascinating, a great tree. And he said, and the height thereof was great, and the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. And the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all. And the beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelled in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, and shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. What is seen in Christendom then, beloved, is not that the church has conquered the world, but at last the world is what? Conquered the church. The world has conquered the church. You know, one of the things that just gets to me today is that systematically we imitate the world more and more and more because we think if we do, we'll get people. And I keep remembering in my mind that what God is doing in this age is calling out a people for his name. Once again, I feel led to branch into all kinds of areas that I will save for another time. So the mustard seed symbolizes the outward character of the Christian profession at the beginning of this dispensation when its devotees were very, very few in number and they were very, very poor in this world's goods and they were despised by the great ones of the earth. In the 3rd century, the professing church was still like a humble little seed, unpretentious in appearance and significance in its dimensions. But in the 4th century, in 313 AD, there came this tremendous and dramatic change. Constantine became a nominal Christian, and he adopted Christianity as the state religion of Rome. And then it was that the tree grew and became strong in the earth, and it put out its branches in every direction. But then it was also that the fowls of Satan found shelter within its imposing boughs. However great as the tree has become, its end is sure. And just as we learned in the previous parable that the tares shall yet be consigned to the fire, so the great tree is destined to be cut down and brought to naught. By the way, today we see the great tree flourishing, but the axe of God's judgment will soon be laid at the root thereof. You know, one of the most astounding things to me in the charismatic movement is the embracing of Catholicism with all of its error. There's a terrible teaching about limbo, that when babies die that aren't baptized, they go to an irretrievable place where they are lost for all eternity. Catholic theology teaches that the sacrifice of Christ is efficacious up to the moment that we accept Christ, but after that, our whole salvation is dependent upon our penitence, our works. We might make it, we might not. Well, we could go on from there. For instance, purgatory. You know, there's something so audacious about purgatory. You know, the Kennedy family are still lighting candles for John Kennedy, for Robert, faithfully lighting candles to get them both out of purgatory. And who, you know, who's got the kind of knowledge to say, hey, today's out? You know. And people embrace this whole system because they claim they've had a common experience. And so this
All the errors are overlooked. It's wrong. Okay, look at 33 and 34. Verses 33 and 34. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And by the way, this is very important. I want you to get this. Saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. In this fourth parable, the parable of the leaven, we know that in the Word of God, leaven is universally employed as a figure of that which is evil. The Israelites, you remember, in Egypt were commanded to put away all the leaven from their houses on the night of the Passover and to eat lamb with unleavened bread. Leaven was rigidly excluded from every one of the Levitical offerings because every single Levitical offering typified the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord was here on earth, he told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, interestingly in that order. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now obviously, this parable shows us the internal working of the corruption within Christendom, within professing Christendom. Even as the former parable brought before us the external development that came from a corrupted Christianity. And I believe with Dr. Pink and Dr. Halderman and many of the great giants of exposition in the past that this third parable refers historically once again to the time of Constantine. This fourth carries us forward to the time of the rise and the growth of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course the woman who hides the leaven in the meal figures the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth described in Revelation 17:5, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, Revelation 2:20. And her act in hiding the leaven comports well with the secrecy and the stealth and the surreptitious methods that have ever characterized Roman hierarchy. This certainly fits with the fact that there is nothing secret our Lord would have us know about the proclamation of the gospel. Our Lord said in Matthew 10:27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. You know, there are fraternal organizations where part of it's secret. Nobody can know anything about it. It always feels like little kids playing some kind of a game, you know. But as far as anything in the Word of God is concerned, anything in the Gospels are concerned, it's for everybody. There are no secrets. Isn't that glorious? See, I told you this is going to be a good message tonight. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but both craftiness and deceit did mark the woman's action in our Lord's parable. She was deceitful. She was crafty. She stealthily introduced into the meal its corrupting element. And though the resulting bread might be rendered palatable, nevertheless it had been polluted. By the way, this is really something. The three measures of meal stand for the whole of Christendom, organized Christianity. Dr. Halderman has pointed out, it's very remarkable that there are just three great divisions in Christendom. The Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, and the Protestant churches. Those are the three main divisions of organized Christendom. And how true it is that these three divisions of the meal have each and all been thoroughly corrupted by the leaven that was introduced by the woman. Everywhere there are the relics of Romanism and so-called Protestant churches. Do you know who put the pulpit back at the center and put the Word of God in the center? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And you know, every time I go into a church, and I've been in many of them to preach, where they have the lectern on one side and the pulpit on the other, you know why they do that? You see, because in the Catholic Church, the host is at the center of the church on the altar, and a priest can never, ever turn his back to the host, because the host is where the bread is that represents the actual body of Christ. And so when the priest ministers, you remember he turns his back to the congregation because he can't turn his back upon Christ. And so the monstrance of Catholicism is the little box that holds the host. And so the reason for a divided chancel was so that no one would ever turn their back on the host. And so Spurgeon was the one who put the pulpit back in the center, because that's where the Word of God belongs. But everywhere there are relics of Romanism, even in so-called Protestant churches. You know, when I was preaching in the churches in Ireland, I preached in Anglican churches, Methodist churches, great, huge churches. And every one of them had a high pulpit on one side, way up. Man, you couldn't believe it sometimes. You walk up a winding stairs to get to the top, and the lectern on the other side. And you were not allowed to preach in the pulpit unless you had the academic credentials. Fortunately, I had them. And I had to wear a robe. I had to be all, it took them 5 minutes to get me ready to go up those stairs. And believe me, I was glad to do it, because it gave me an opportunity to teach the Word of God and preach to people that hadn't heard it quite that way. So this parable shows us the secret working of a putrefying element which spreads nothing but corruption. And so in these four parables, we discover the methods used by Satan to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in calling out a people for our Lord's name. At the beginning, he sought to oppose by catching away the seed, which method was pursued throughout the first century. And the devil endeavored to exterminate and annihilate the Word of God by means of the sword and the faggot and the flame. In the second parable, we see him changing his tactics and aiming to destroy Christianity by mingling his own wicked children with the people of God. In the third, we see by a masterstroke of the enemy, the Christian profession was totally paganized. And of course, the Catholic Church adopted all of the ritual that it has from Babylon. It's all Babylonian. Read Heslop's book on the two Babylons. In the third, we see how by this masterstroke he paganized Christianity. And then as a result, the world was won over by the dazzling eyes of men, and dazzling before men, this glorious, gorgeous ritual with imposing architecture, with sanctions and approval of Roman emperors themselves. And then in the fourth, we discover how he succeeded in corrupting the doctrines and the practices of Christianity by introducing into its midst a foreign putrefying element which has resulted in the leavening of the entire mass. Now the last three parables, quickly, bring out the fact that our Lord is engaged by the Holy Spirit in calling out a people for his name. Let me give it to you very briefly. Look at verse 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, I believe that the treasure here, the buried treasure in the field, refers to Israel, our Lord's peculiar treasure. Exodus 19:5. Those who rejected him and who have put him aside for a season, and in the meantime, in order to redeem Israel to himself, he gave himself sacrificially on the cross. He literally gave himself to redeem the field, the world, and one day he will take again to himself Israel. They were not ready to receive him as their king, and so the treasure was hidden in the field. And it was to remain hidden until the time of his return, his second coming. And so he did not obtain possession of the treasure until after he had sold all that he had. And the Word of God tells us beautifully in Philippians 2:7 that he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And then in the sixth parable, verses 45 and 46, look at them very quickly.
We read again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it.
Of course, you know, don't you, that the pearl of great price is undoubtedly the true church, the blood-bought church, which is of supreme value in the eyes of our Lord because he gave himself to redeem it. It was for her that he disavowed the riches of heaven and became poor, that we, as the apostle said, through his poverty might be made rich. At the cross he sold all that he had and he bought it. He literally impoverished himself to purchase the church as his own choice pearl. He loved us and he gave himself for us. And isn't it glorious that when the redeemed sing in heaven, they sing unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The last parable, the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 to 51. I won't take the time to read it. I'll let you read it when you get home. But the parable of the dragnet, in closing, as it does every kind of fish, the bad as well as the good, speaks as does the parable of the wheat and the tares, of the judgment that will take place at the end of the great tribulation, when our Lord comes to seize the kingdoms of the world and to set up his own kingdom. Described, for example, in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, where we read, as our Lord concludes his declaration of his coming kingdom, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now we notice that there's a phrase used all through the parables. The phrase is wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it indicates that even judgment does not produce repentance. And when the great separation described in Matthew 25 takes place, those who have falsely professed to know Christ will be exposed and cast away in judgment. They will wail because of their suffering, but they will gnash their teeth because of their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the gnashing of teeth was a proverbial phrase that indicated rebellion and hostility and hatred. Psalm 35:16. Death and judgment does not soften the hardened heart of the impenitent and the unbelieving. And what a thought it is that those in the dark deeps of perdition will be so filled with hatred that they will actually prefer to be there than to be with the redeemed in heaven. Never having been born again, they will not want heaven. They would rather be alone in the abysmal loneliness of the world of the lost than to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will want to run from his presence. But the children of the kingdom will be forever with their Lord. And not until then shall the righteousness shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Verse 43. Oh, how we need to remind ourselves, beloved, that it is not by works of our own righteousness that will give us any right to be there. We shall be there because we have humbly trusted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and because we are clothed and garmented with the pristine, glistening whiteness of his pure righteousness. Oh, there's more I could say, but I'm going to stop right there. One last word. Why does the Lord wait? Why does he delay? Listen, Peter gives us the answer in 2 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because our Lord is long-suffering to usward, because he's not willing that any should perish, he waits. He holds open the golden gates of grace with his nail-pierced hands. By the way, suppose our Lord had returned 5 years ago. Would you have gone to be with him? Suppose 10 years ago, would you have been one of those? Anybody saved here in the last 10 years? Put your hand up. Okay. Suppose 20 years ago our Lord had come, how many of you would have known him? See? So now you know why he delays. He waits, and he waits until, by his elective grace, that last one is added that completes the body. And then one day, the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ rise, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up,
and great clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Beloved, I'm not the least bit interested in politicizing. I am interested in winning men and women to Jesus Christ and helping those who come to know Him to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is our task in this age. Don't let anything or anybody sidetrack you. There's where we are, and that's where the action is as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. And my people said, amen. Amen. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for this evening spent in the Word of God and for the clarification that comes to our minds and the comfort and the joy that comes to our hearts when we know that Thou art operating according to a blueprint, a plan, and that Thou art yet going to make the wrath of man.